chapter 6. If you're a visitor here, we generally go through books of the Bible. We'll be doing a series after this, maybe 6 to 8 weeks thereabouts, on the Christian conscience. And before we launch into our next whatever we're going to be doing after that, I've got a few plans there that are fairly solid, but I figure, you know, you may only remember the next thing barely, so we won't go too far out in the future there. Ephesians chapter 6, we're finishing up this little book. It's been a real blessing, I hope, in your life. The title of this message is Spiritual Warfare, Know Your God. They say, according to the experts, when it comes to war, there are at least two things you need to know very, very well. Well, you need to know your enemy and you need to know yourself. Know your enemy and know yourself. This is certainly true. I mean, think about this for a minute. Can you imagine what pompous arrogance it would be for you to march your army toward the Greek army or the Roman army without knowing them, or Napoleon's army, or Hitler's army, or the Russian army, or the United States military, that army? Can you imagine just deciding, you know what, we're going to go to war with these people without really knowing your enemy and or knowing yourself? This wisdom, of course, applies into the Christian life, doesn't it? We must know our enemy, namely Satan, and we must know ourselves as well, namely our particular weaknesses, our particular sins, things that the temptations that seem to knock us off our feet the most, potentially. We need to know our enemy and we need to know ourselves. But when it comes to spiritual warfare, some Christians have gone too far with these two basic truths that are true in their application of how to go to war spiritually. Paul, as we'll read here in just a moment, really has a very surprising, I would say, maybe for some of you more than others, a very surprising take on spiritual warfare. Very surprising. And so we'll pick up the text in verses 10 through 13. We won't get to the most familiar armor of the Lord today as much as into the coming weeks, next week in particular. So we'll pick up verse 10 and read through 13. This is the Word of God. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." This ends our reading of God's holy word this morning. May He give us help in understanding it and applying it to our lives. Amen. So, did you notice where Paul begins? This is where maybe the surprising part comes in. The Bible is always surprising us, isn't it? Do you notice where Paul begins in his address of the issue of spiritual warfare? Does he start with the enemy? Does he start with you and me and our sin problem? That's not where he started, is it? He starts with God. He doesn't start with the enemy, though that's very important. He's going to address the enemy. He doesn't start with us, though that's very important, because he's going to address us too, and has been, by the way, for the previous, six chapters up until now. He actually starts with God. Number one, first main truth. God is the source of strength in spiritual warfare. That's where it begins. I wish I could say that that's where most people who teach on spiritual warfare begin, but it's not. Or if they do, they sort of give a little, they'll sort of punt over, go, yeah, a little punt to God there. But now that we got that out of the way, let's talk about Satan. Let's talk about you, what you can do, right? Let's get to the armor of God a little too quickly, in other words. And so the majority of sermons you hear on this go straight to the armor for the most part, and that's what they talk about. But Paul doesn't do that. He starts with God. And the reality is, Paul's been talking about God for, again, six chapters, right? The God and His power. The most basic of all theological truths about God is His sovereign power. Do you understand? Me and you, we are so hard-headed that we forget the most basic of theological truths that God is sovereign in power. Now that makes a difference in your daily life right there, friend. You say, well, this isn't very practical. Then you don't understand God's power. Don't give me that. Don't give me this going into deep theology and talk about how great God is. Listen, if God is not great in your mind, you're in trouble. You're in real trouble tomorrow morning when you wake up. You're in real trouble right now, this minute. God is powerful. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Finally, he's not saying I'm about done, though in this case he actually kind of is in a way because he's at the end of the book. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The word finally tells us that Paul is probably summarizing his latest argument, the most recent argument that he's been kind of dabbling out here or hammering out for us. And namely, going back to chapters 4 and 5, he's saying, Christians, you're Christians. Walk in the light of Christ. Walk in Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he talked about marriage, he talked about parenting, he talked about employment, and master-slave relationships, and we will address that a little more in a little bit. So he's saying, I'm finishing up this argument. Finally, now that we've talked about that, let me kind of give you let's back up and see the cosmic picture behind all of this. So our only hope of living this way, that is walking in Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit, our only hope is found in Paul's command in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. You say, so it is up to me, Jeremy. Be careful. Don't read too quick. Don't read too quickly. Be strong in the Lord. In fact, on the other hand, don't be too self-reliant, but also don't be self-defeated. Go, well, I can't be strong in the Lord on my own. Here's the beauty of what Paul is saying, this exhortation. The verb form that Paul uses for be strong is in, you might want to write this down, especially if you're not grammar minded, you might need help, okay? Me too. It's present, it's passive, and it's an imperative. Present, passive, imperative. You say, is this really that important? Oh, you're going to be thinking, Paul, that he used this term, this phrase, this use of the verb. More literally, it is be strengthened by the Lord. Be strengthened by the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Be strengthened by the Lord. Now, so let's break this up. The present tense. The present tense tells us that our need for God's strength in this spiritual battle never ends on this side of heaven. Because you hear some teachers go, well, I mean, if you're really in Christ and you really have victory and you declare that victory and it's done. No, it's not done. It is for the rest of your life on this planet. It is present. It is passive. The passive voice tells us that God is the source of the strength. Not you. God is the source of the strength. Not an act of your self-determination. I believe this is one of the greatest errors in the church, not just modern, but across time in the past. That faith is self-determination. Faith is not self-determination. It is trust in an all-powerful God to get it done on your behalf. Otherwise, you don't need God. God, you're in need of God is the point. Faith is not self-determination. And then the imperative mood, we call it. The imperative is the command. It's the mood that tells us that we're... You say, well, if God's going to be the one doing the strengthening, then I'll just wait here and let Him zap me with His strength. No, it says, get out there on the battlefield and go to war in the Spirit. You see that? So it's all three. Present, it's passive, it's imperative. Get out there and do what God said He's going to do in you. Sounds like Philippians, doesn't it? Exactly like Philippians. That Paul mentions there, something very similar. So, here's the point. God is infinitely stronger than you. God is infinitely stronger than Satan and all the demons put together. God is the creator of you. God is the creator of the devil and the angels. Now, they were created as good angels, mind you, but they're still created beings that turned evil. Kind of like us, right? All right. God created them. Therefore, He's the creator. Therefore, He's more powerful. He has rights. He is sovereign over them. Paul's language here in verse 10 is really a hearkening back, verse 10 and 11, really. He's hearkening back to chapter 1. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And remember how Paul described God's power in our salvation. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Go ahead and insert your puny power in there, right? It's nothing compared to what we just read. That is power. We have been seated with Christ. Christ is seated with God in the heavenlies. We are also seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And this phrase, heavenly places, Paul uses it again in verse 12. So we'll look at it a little bit here in a little while, slightly, but more even right now. Heavenly places refers to the unseen spiritual reality all about us right now. It's not in some far-off galaxy. It's not just out there somewhere. It's not just in the atmosphere, 100 feet up. It's everything unseen. It's the spiritual realm that we can't see, the heavenly places. Now, here's the thing. Here's the good news. Then I'm going to give you the bad news. Then I'm going to give you the good news again, okay? You ready? So we're going to have good news on both sides of the bad news. Here's the good news. We're seated with Christ. We have peace with God. Inner peace, spiritual peace. We have peace with God, our Creator. But yet in the same heavenly places that we have peace with God, what else is going on? There is war with Satan and the demons. We have peace with God, but we also have war with demonic spirits that we cannot see with the physical eyes. Therefore, it is true that we need to know our enemy. And we need to know ourselves because we're at war. But friend, listen to me. What's most important in this war is knowing God. There's the good news again. Peace with God, war with Satan. We know God. We have peace with God. What is most important is that we know God first, most, and best. Now, you say, why did you say that? Because this is what I wanted to say at this point. That's very important. Sadly, some believers seem to know more about Satan than they do God. Or they seem to be more fascinated with Satan or more carried away with what he's doing or not doing in their lives than they are God. And I think you're giving Satan way too much credit, my friend, because we believe in a sovereignly powerful, providential God. Some people have this inordinate, you can see it on television and televangelists and certain denominations in particular. They seem to have an inordinate obsession with the interference of demons in their life. And I'm just going to be frank. In reality, they really have an inordinate obsession with themselves. That's what it boils down to. It's about them. It's about me being victorious, me overcoming, me being this, me being that. And the thing is, it's not about you. The spiritual battle is not about you. It's about God displaying himself glorious and powerful and almighty in the midst of the battle that you're in. And there's a big difference there. So that's just a turning of phrase, splitting of hairs. No, it's not. It's either about God or it's going to be about you. And friend, it's not about you. Whether you want it to be or not, doesn't matter. It's about God. And here's what happens. The more you focus on yourself in the midst of the battle, the more you turn inwardly, as C.S. Lewis talks about pride is always turning in on itself. The more you do that, you are become a spiritually unstable person and it will show up in your emotions. It will show up in your emotions. Your feelings will become like a whirlpool. You say, I don't know about this. I used to be this way, so I know what I'm talking about. And I've seen it. 20 years as a pastor, I've seen it again and again. You get caught up in this whirlpool of instability of your emotions. And it's just self-defeating. And if you fall into this category, I encourage you, take heart. Look to God. He is the powerful one in this battle. You are putting far too much weight on your own shoulders if you think you're going to stand in Satan's face and turn him away. No, you're not. Not you. You're not. God will. Not you. So, thanks be to God. We have been equipped. He said, well, what's the point of the armor of God if God doesn't want me to put it on and stand in face? Now, that is part of the point. Yes, it is knowing yourself. It is knowing Satan. But it's first knowing about God. We have been equipped by God for this battle, with a particular kind of armor, spiritual armor indeed, that we'll address next week. And here's the good news. This isn't like some militaries where some guys get better equipment than others. Some get vests and some don't get vests. Some get better weapons and then others get weapons. You get the, I'll give you the reject one, you know, or something like that, you know, to save money. It's not like a worldly army. When God calls you into His army, you get standard issue, top quality armor for the battle. Leads to number two. Therefore, that armor will not fail. You say, well, you don't know what I've been through. I've seen it fail. No, the armor didn't fail. You may have failed. The armor didn't fail. I have failed. The armor of God has never failed. God's armor can withstand all Satan's attacks. All of them. All of them. Do you believe that? All of them. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Maybe God's armor, quote unquote, failed because you didn't put it all on, right? Maybe you put something on that you said, well, you know, I don't know if God really knows what He's talking about with this whole Word of God thing. I mean, I need some secular psychology to help me out, or I need more money. I need something else. I'll put that on. And then the armor fails. And it's like, well, what happened, God? No, what happened is you tried to switch off the armor. God gave you standard issue, top quality armor. The question is, are we putting it on? The question is, are we putting on the armor He provides? Christians, listen to me. Every day, put your clothes on. So that's just ridiculous. I put my clothes on every day. Put your spiritual clothes on. Well, of course I do. No, you don't, because I don't either. We don't. Put it on. Paul wouldn't tell us to put it on if we're always putting it on. Put it on. What use is it if you don't put it on? It would be ridiculous. We have former military in here, and they will tell you it would be ridiculous for a soldier to walk out of those barracks. You know, I don't need that machine gun today. That vest? Nah. It's all right. I don't really need that today, do I? It's kind of heavy and bulky and it's hot out here, you know, and stuff. They'll be silly. Of course they're going to take it with them. Listen, let's bring it down to the rest of us. Some of us break out in cold sweats if we leave our precious cell phone at the house. And you get to work and you're like, I left my phone at home. You'll probably go home just to get it. How dare we? How dare we? It's unthinkable. How dare we leave the house without putting on the armor of God? That's more important than anything else that we ever put on. The putting on here, this putting on language really takes us back to chapter 4. You may not remember it because it's been a few months ago. Chapter 4, Paul, remember he tells us there, hey, he says, Christians, Ephesians, put off the old man riddled with its sin and put on the what? The new man in Christ. Put it off and then put this on. The idea is put off your sin. Don't put on sin. Don't put on your self-righteousness, your self-determination, your self-centeredness. Put on Christ. Put on Christ in His armor. Put on Christ in His righteousness. Put on the determination of Christ. Because only what Christ determines fully will come to pass. Don't put on that mess. Put on the armor of God. There's no time to lose. There's a spiritual battle, and it's raging. Battles, armies don't wait for you to go get your equipment. They don't wait for you to go get your sword. They don't wait for you to get the shield and the helmet. They are there on your doorstep, ready to fight. Spiritually, that's exactly what can happen. We can't see this battle, not with the physical eye anyway, but we can see the effects of the battle all the time with the physical eyes. We see it in broken relationships, in the ordinary life, if you will. Not, you see, we tend to think of this, well, I was in the Spirit and I was praying and Satan was battling me and doing this and that. We like to trump up this idea of spiritual warfare. No, it's more like this. The alarm goes off and you immediately have some choices to make. Will your faith be in the Lord today or not? Is God going to be sufficient for you to get up out of that bed and to get into that shower and to get that cup of coffee going? And, oh, the coffee's not here today. It's gone. The power's out. But whatever's happened in life. Is God going to be there? Is He going to be sufficient for you? This is the idea. The ordinary times of life is when the battle, I would say, oftentimes is the hottest, the heaviest, and the hardest. The effects, though we can't see them with the physical eye, what's literally going on spiritually, we see the effects of it in the ordinary things. For example, back in chapter 4, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? So that you give no opportunity for the devil. Is it coincidence? Let me ask it this way. Is it a coincidence that Paul, just prior to talking about spiritual warfare, has been talking about marriage, parenting, and you going to work tomorrow morning? Is that coincidence? Or is Paul maybe drawing at least something of a direct link between your marriage and your parenting and your daily employments and spiritual warfare? What do you think? I think he's drawing a line completely to that. He knows how Satan works. Let me ask you a question. Where did Satan first launch his attacks in the Garden of Eden? In the relationship between the husband and the wife. Remember earlier? Hey, don't be angry lest you give Satan an opportunity, a foothold in your relationships. Right? He got a foothold in the relationship between Eve and Adam. Started with Eve. He went after her first. And ever since then, he's been doing the same. He attacked their marriage in the garden. He attacked their parenting eventually. He attacked their employment in the garden. Instead of working the garden, they're over there contemplating whether they should eat a piece of fruit that God clearly said don't eat. They're not doing what they're called to do. They're over there contemplating something else. That's where he attacks. Such ordinary attacks of the devil are his prime targets. Again, we're not, what's going to be in the middle of a church service? Probably not. Though, I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. It's ugly. I've seen it happen before church. I've seen it happen after church. Some of the ugliest things I've ever heard a Christian say was right before the sermon or right before the service or right after the service. It's terrible. Not just to me, but to other people too. It's terrible. That's satanic. But in the middle of the service itself, probably not typically. Now, these are his prime type targets. He tempts you. Listen to me very closely. He tempts you to believe the bad times in your marriage and in your family and at your job, the bad times outweigh the good. Sound familiar in your own heart? Don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at your spouse. I'm talking to you, right? He's going to tempt you to think the bad times in my marriage outweigh the good. He's going to lie to you that the grass is greener in your neighbor's yard. Yard. What do I mean by that? In that marriage, in their relationship, in their parenting, in their financials, in their job. Satan wants you to think, man, if I just had what they got. When you know how they got that, right? Well, they got that because of this. And there it goes. Here goes the lies. He tempts you to spend your time wishing that your spouse and your children or your parents would be the people that you want them to be instead of what God wants them to be. Whew, that hit us all, didn't it? Oh my goodness. That's us right there, isn't it? But with God's armor. I said, boy, this is heavy. God's armor, all right? God's armor, we're guaranteed to stand. If your faith is in Christ, you're guaranteed to stand. Though some of this is going to happen, you're going to fall into these temptations, you're going to sin. We are going to stand if our faith is in Christ. We're guaranteed to stand. Look at verse 11. That you may be able to stand. Not, it might happen, it might not. No, this is a guarantee. Armor of God guarantees you to stand against the schemes of the devil. Finally, Paul, it's like he got some sense into him. He's like, finally, he's talking about knowing your enemy, right? But not before he declared God is all powerful. What is this standing business all about? Well, you can imagine if you're in war, if in a wrestling match, if you don't stand, you're not faring so well. If you're not holding your ground, so to speak, you're not doing so well. Standing, however, doesn't mean that it's always going to be easy. Just ask a soldier, ask a wrestler, ask somebody in a fight. Does it ever get easy? No, it doesn't ever get easy because you're dealing with someone else, someone who's against you. It doesn't guarantee that we'll never slip or we'll never fall down or that we'll never get pushed back. You see, some of this victorious warrior, I'm an overcomer, I'm a conqueror, you can't knock me down business among Christians sometimes is just hogwash. That's Southern for garbage septic tank stuff, all right? Now, it's just silly. You're going to get knocked down. You're going to be pushed back. It's not going to be easy. But standing is the idea of not literally, I cannot be moved, but it's the idea of, I'm not going anywhere. It's persistence. It's consistency. It's not giving up spirit because we have the Spirit of Christ in us. Standing means you will never give up. It means if you do give up, you never were in the Lord's army, because the Lord's warriors don't give up. They never stop because their faith is on the prize. It's on the end. It's on the end game. It knows that the victory is not in themselves. It's in God. Therefore, they just keep pushing. We just keep going. We keep believing. We keep reading the Bible. We keep praying. All the armor that we'll talk about next week. So, Satan is a awesome schemer. He's a deceiving schemer, but there's good news. Number three is trying to balance these thoughts off. Satan is a great deceiver, mighty, powerful deceiver. But he's a loser just the same. Just because he's good at it doesn't mean he's a winner. In fact, he's one of the world's worst losers of all. The word schemes that Paul uses means craftiness. He's a crafty, tricky. Satan is super deceptive, beyond anything that you could imagine. He said, well, I've seen some of his crafty work. You ain't seen the half of it, probably. I mean, just think about it. He's just unbelievable. We can't even fathom how crafty he is. Paul calls him the devil. He calls him the devil. The word in Greek for devil is diabolos. You've heard of that? Diabolos, diabolos, diabolo, something like that. Sometimes you hear that. It literally means slanderer. Slanderous. It can be translated devil. It's also translated adversary sometimes. Because that's what it means to be a slanderer. Only an enemy would make up lies about you to make you look bad and to create your downfall. That's what Satan does. He's greatly powerful, greatly intelligent, smarter than you, more intelligent than you. Some of you think, well, I'm in Christ, so I'm smarter than him. No, you're not. Christ is smarter than him. Christ in you is awesome and wonderful, but you still are not smarter than the devil. Just telling you. It's very important that you understand that. Look at verse 12. Here's a description of Satan and the demons. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. Paul didn't have to keep using that preposition, but he's doing it for emphasis, isn't he? Against. Against the cosmic rulers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's a mouthful. He's trying to tell us something. Our enemy is indeed great. The translation, we do not wrestle, is a little bit misleading because the word itself is not a verb. It's actually a noun, which nouns that sound like the verb, oftentimes it can be confusing. It sounds like a verb when you translate them properly even. So more literally, it is for our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. The reality of this wrestling match is not with human beings. It's with demonic beings. Paul, we know that because Paul uses the word flesh here. He oftentimes uses the word flesh to refer to our sinful nature. That's not what he's doing here. And we know that because he says flesh and what? Blood. So he's talking about the material that covers our bones and our marrow and our ligaments and all those type things. The battle is not physical. Though it can have physical, symptoms or effects. We already talked about that. It is not primarily physical. Satan, the battle is spiritual. It's in the heavenlies. Satan may use other people to attack you, but the humans themselves are not your enemy. This is so difficult. They're your enemy, but they're not. Not in this part of the battle, at least. This is a very invaluable lesson for you to learn. John Calvin called this strategy, when people start attacking the person instead of realizing that the battle is on the spiritual plane, John Calvin says, it's like throwing darts by the hand of Satan. He's calling other human beings flesh, just the darts. He's throwing your boss at you. He's throwing your spouse at you. He's throwing these darts at you, but they're not actually your enemy. The dart itself's not your enemy, right? The dart came from the enemy, who is Satan. He goes on to say it this way in his longer quote, John Calvin. While we are, it's a distraction technique by Satan. He wants to distract us. He says, while we are employed in destroying those darts, those people, they talk about me, they did this, you don't understand what they did to me and this and that in the church and blah, 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 and all that goes. He says, we lay ourselves open to be wounded on all sides. Boy, that'll help a church get healthy real quick when we stop attacking each other and wounding each other and realize that, hey, this is coming from somewhere else, right? You see, when we start attacking each other, we're getting attacked from the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And that's not good. The battle is spiritual. The enemy is Satan and the demonic angels. And Paul describes these wicked spirits with four main titles or phrases. Here they are. Rulers and authorities. Those two different words. They're probably just synonyms, basically. They have a little nuance of meaning, but they're synonyms. They have real power is the point. The phrase cosmic powers is a combo word Paul puts together. It's a combo word that means worldly or world rulers. It's a combo word, world rulers. The phrase present darkness captures the reality of the darkness of this earth and the unspeakable evils on it. You see, people say, oh, I believe in the central goodness of man. Have you not watched the news lately? Well, I see people helping and doing this and that. Have you not seen all the rest too? Have you not seen the motivation of some of the good that's out there? This is a wicked world. Have you not looked in the mirror? Let's stop. Let's just stop playing games. Have you not looked in the mirror lately and seen that your lies and your stealing and your adultery, looking at a woman or another man with lust in your heart, do you not see the wretched sinfulness of yourself? Let's stop pretending that we live in this pristine, innocent world. No. Or that's just out there and in here, man. I'm good. No. This is the present wicked, this present darkness Paul is talking about. It's no wonder Paul calls Satan and demons in verse 12 the spiritual forces of evil. The book of Revelation gives an equally dark picture of Satan, and which would also really include the demons because it talks about them being swept away along with him. Look at Revelation 12:9. This is alluding back, I believe, to the fall of Satan in the first place. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. There was a great rebellion, a war in heaven at one time. And Satan was thrown out, cast out. And ever since, he's been wreaking havoc in this world. So let's just take a moment as we're getting closer to the end here. Let's take a moment. I'm going to give you, I think, eight titles or characteristics, behaviors, tactics of Satan that you need to be aware of. Number one, I'll try not to comment too much. Okay. Number one, lies. Two, deception. Three, slander. Notice the relationship between all of these, right? Four, accusations. Pause. Notice in the parentheses, both true and false. Sometimes Satan will come to you and tell you something true that's about yourself or about other people. Just because it's true doesn't mean his motivations are right. Okay? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, he loves to bring up what happened 15, 20 years ago, doesn't he? Well, he likes that a lot. Oh, if he can get you mulling it over, worried, fretting, anxious over what happened 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, friend, please come to the light. Come to the light. That's in the past. Amen? That's in the past. He will accuse you, past, present, future. He doesn't care, true, false. He'll accuse you. Five, ambushes. Peter calls Satan a roaring lion. That's how they hunt. They ambush you. They don't let you know they're there. Six, confrontation. Sometimes it's straight up, man. In American culture, not as much. You go to foreign countries, it's more blatant. It's more in your face. Talk to some of our missionaries. And it's just like, there it is. All right? Using through demonic possessions and things of that nature. Seven, intimidation. He will intimidate you. He will make you feel stupid. He will make you think other people meant something they didn't mean about you. He will lead you to guess what's on somebody's mind. Marriage, husband, wife, we ever do that? Well, I know what you're thinking. No, you don't. You're not God. Hold up. Who made you God? I'm talking to me. I do this stuff. My wife, she's innocent, of course, right? She never does that. She didn't see me roll my eyes over here, right? Yeah. No, this is every marriage. I'm not picking on my marriage. I'm not picking on your marriage. This is what we do to each other because we're tempted and we have that propensity there. Eight is pretension in and of itself. Pretending. Satan is a master of the masquerade. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:14, that Satan disguises himself as a what of light? Do you remember? An angel of light. Oh, just when I go and hear that sermon, I just feel so good. I mean, I'm at peace, and I just go and I read that book, and it just makes me feel so good. And you know, it's not about all this. Angel of light. It's been said that Satan will tell you 100 truths. He's willing to tell you 100 truths if he just has the opportunity to slip in one lie. Think about that. If he can just get one lie in your soul, he's happy. He's perfectly fine if you go to church every Sunday and read your Bible every day. He's fine with that if he can get one lie in your heart. That's what he lives to do. He lives to attack God's Word, God's character, and God's people. Okay? God's Word, God's character, and God's people. What are we to do then? What are we to do? Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We will pick this up, thought more up next week and travel with it more. Satan is crafty, but God is wiser. God is in control. Satan is not almighty. God is. Satan is just a loser. And before you think that I'm just trying to be funny or trying to taunt the demons or to trick them, to call them out in any respect, I'm not. I don't mean it that way at all. We're not to speak to them. We're not to rebuke them. We're to resist them by faith in Jesus Christ. God is the one that does the rebuking. By faith, we put on the armor of God. That's all we're called to do, is put the armor on. To look to God and put the armor on. So, Paul has made it clear that in godly marriages, in parenting, and in our employment, that there are evidences of God's grace. And those evidences are godliness. They're grace. They're the gospel. Paul is now linking all that together. And he's making this equally astounding statement. That if you have believed the gospel, not only does it change these earthly relationships, the reason why it changes them is because you are standing firm in the battle for your soul. And when we stand firm, here's what I'm trying to say. This standing firm is itself evidence. Because to stand firm, it's not just a one-time thing, one-time battle. It's over and over and over again. And if you meet the attack of Satan and the demons, one attack, two attacks, 6 months later, attacks, attacks, a year later, attacks, attacks, decades, decades, the rest of your life. This is what Paul is saying. You have evidence that you're really in the army of God. You have evidence that you have really believed the gospel. It's what we call perseverance of the saints. You are keeping on. He says it this way in Romans. This will be the last thing I say. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and sporadic verses, so you have to follow along closely. Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? So he's posing this question. What in this world, who in this world can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? Well, some people believe Satan can. Some people believe that. Some professing Christians believe that. What's Paul's answer? Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's a bigger who, right? Much bigger who. His name is Jesus. Who can knock you off your feet permanently in this battle? Notice I use the word permanently. Who can knock you off your feet permanently in this spiritual war that we are fighting? No one. Therefore, take courage and stand. There's some in this room that are yet to take a stand. Maybe you've taken a stand privately in your heart, but you have not told the church publicly. You have not told other Christians. You have not followed the Lord in baptism as a public declaration that I am a Christian. Friend, get off the sidelines and get in the war. Go public. Don't be a draft dodger. Get in there. Let's fight this war together. Take a stand. Let's pray.